Good morning. All right. There are two different kinds of people in this world, I'm convinced. There are people like me who believe that you do not celebrate Christmas until after Thanksgiving. And then there are sinful heathen people who have already set up their trees, have already put lights up. They are already celebrating Christmas. And you say, David, how can you say that? You're drinking a Starbucks. Exactly. Notice Christmas is nowhere on that cup. It's a terrible joke, but okay. It is my favorite season. This is my favorite time of the year. Now, you may be thinking, is he talking of Thanksgiving? No, I'm not talking of Thanksgiving. He may be, is he thinking of Christmas? No, I'm not thinking of Christmas. Is he thinking of football season? You're getting closer. It's deer season. You see, hunting season opened last weekend, and I love the solitude and the silence and the beauty of sitting out in a deer stand, looking at creation and hopefully putting one of God's most beautiful and tasty creatures in my crosshairs. I love it. I absolutely love it. You don't get to hunt much in Fort Worth. And so what I do is my family owns property back in East Texas, which I think is why Dr. McKellar and I get along. We're both at heart just East Texas country boys. And so I'll go home. I'll go to the ranch back in East Texas, and that's where I hunt. And so because I can't do much in Fort Worth, you can imagine the thinking and the planning and the preparing that goes into opening weekend. I've been thinking about opening weekend for 2 years. You say 2 years? That's because I didn't kill anything last year. And so I've been thinking about what it's going to be like for 2 years to be able to get in the deer stand with my rifle and to take care of business and put meat in the freezer. We've been trying to eliminate pests off the property, so killing hogs and killing coyotes to get them off the property, because if they're on the property, the deer aren't coming on the property. And so we've been trying to get rid of those kinds of creatures off of our property. We've been planting winter rye, and that's why you see when hunters take pictures of where they're sitting, the grass looks almost neon because it's so green in the winter. It's winter rye. We've been setting up feeders and trail cams and putting out corn. And my dad, who lives on our property, he's emailing me pictures from our trail cams of all the deer that are coming to eat from our feeders. And I just get really worked up and looking forward to what I'm about to enjoy. It's my favorite season of the year. So you can imagine how it felt when I woke up at 5 o'clock on Saturday morning last weekend. And it was storming outside. All of that preparation and all of that expectation really started to begin to crumble and wither away. And not only did it storm, my father and I, we sat up drinking coffee, trying to hopefully wait till a break in the storm to get in the woods, and it didn't happen. Instead, it was like God opened up the faucet. And it stormed, and thunder rolled, and lightning struck. And I was disheartened. And I was discouraged. We had planned, we had done everything we could do, and it just wouldn't happen for us. Have you ever had that kind of a moment? Maybe it's not for you getting up at, you know, before dawn in cold weather, putting on layers of clothing and trying to go out in the middle of the woods. Maybe that's not your thing. But have you ever had that moment, that kind of experience where you had so much built up into an expectation and it just didn't happen? It just didn't come to fruition. You waited and you waited and you planned and you planned. You may have prayed and prayed only to be left discouraged. Have you been there? In the Old Testament, Abraham knew this feeling all too well. You'll recall, God had commanded him to leave his home, and God had promised to bless him and to give him an heir through whom his descendants would populate the earth and through whom all the nations would be blessed. And yet, month after month and year after year, Abraham began to consider that maybe God wasn't going to provide an heir. He would have to pass things down through his nephew, but that was not to be the case. And then more years pass, and Sarah considers that maybe, just maybe, God would provide an heir, but it wouldn't be through Sarah's womb, it would be through the womb of her handmaiden, Hagar. And God did provide a son through that, but he wasn't the son of promise. And the years began to turn into decades, and decades after decades, and the promised son had still not come. But God had promised an heir. And in our text this morning, in Genesis 21, we read of the birth of Isaac, the son of promise. Abraham's discouragement had come to an end. God had promised an heir, and the birth of Isaac demonstrates a truth that is infinitely important for us today. The Lord is faithful. The Lord is faithful. Read with me just the first seven verses of Genesis 21. It says, "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, 'God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me.' And she said, 'Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age.' Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive what you would have for us this morning. In Christ's name, amen." If you're taking notes, here's the first thing I want you to write down: that God is faithful to fulfill his promises. God is faithful to fulfill his promises. If you're the kind of person who marks in your Bible, and I realize that some people think that that's... the Bible says not to add anything to God's Word. I can't write notes or underline things in my Bible. That's not what that means. But if you're an underliner, if you're a Bible marker upper, then I would encourage you to underline two phrases in this very first verse. It says, "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said." I would underline, "as he had said." "And the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised." I would also underline, "as he had promised." You say, why would you underline those? Those seem like innocuous phrases. Those seem like insignificant phrases. But I would argue that there are probably not more comforting words than I can think of. You say, well, what about John 3:16? "That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." That's not more comforting than "as he had said" and "as he had promised"? Or what about the words that you learned in Sunday school years and years ago? "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." You're saying that "as he had said" and "as he had promised" are more comforting than those statements. I think those are deeply meaningful words, and they are truths that we should embrace, but they are only meaningful if God is faithful. They are only meaningful If God can be trusted to be the same tomorrow as he is today, as he was yesterday. They can only be meaningful if we understand the nature and character of God, that he is faithful. God's faithfulness is what ensures that the truths of the day are truths tomorrow. In these little phrases, we see the character of God. He is faithful and fulfills his promises. God had promised Abraham an heir. And year after year and decade after decade, that heir had not come. And the blessing that God promised Abram was not felt until this moment. I don't know what you're walking in with today. I don't know what you are struggling with this morning or what doubt may be eating away at your confidence in the Lord. I don't know what hurt you're walking through. But I know this. He is faithful. He is faithful. You have not been abandoned. You are not alone. You are not forsaken. He is faithful. So the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And then verse 2, and Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. I would underline that phrase as well. The KJV, I think, says it better. At the set time. You see, God is faithful, but he's faithful on his own timetable. And I am a type A personality, so I find this incredibly inconvenient. I'm a type A personality, which means when I face a challenge, when I face an opportunity, I make a list. I make a list of everything that I have at my disposal, everything that I could possibly use to accomplish this task. And then I make a plan. After I make a list, I make a plan. And I plan, here's what I'm going to do to accomplish this. And as soon as I get started, I breathe a prayer as I'm taking my first step. Lord, bless this. Should it then surprise me if I've given him a back seat to my plans, should it surprise me when he doesn't answer on my timetable? And yet that's exactly the way it works. You see, we tend to be discouraged when the promises aren't answered when we think or how we think they should be. God does provide Isaac. God does provide this son of promise at just the right time. And the efforts of Sarah and the efforts of Abraham to move this along, to get God on their schedule, caused more heartburn than we can believe, and we're still feeling the effects of it, are we not? But God's timing is perfect. He is faithful to fulfill his promises. But consider this. Look at Abraham's response beginning in verse 3. You see, God is faithful to fulfill his promise, but here's the second point. God's faithfulness leads us to obedience. God's faithfulness leads us to obedience. Abraham names the son. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. Abraham names the child exactly what God had told him to name the child. This is obedience on the part of Abraham. Because fathers in the Old Testament, much like fathers today, invest in the names of their children, the hopes and the dreams and the meaning that they desire for their children. This reveals what they want for the children. I'm always reminded when I think of naming children, I'm always reminded of the judge who said, they offered to make the judge king, and he said, don't make me king. And then they said, look, you have a son. What's your son's name? He says, my son's name is, my dad is king. Really? I just always think of that. It's not in my notes. That's why it doesn't fit with what we're talking about. But But there was no deliberation. There was no hesitation. There's no sign of any struggle on the part of Abraham as to what to name his son. God said, name him Isaac. So Abraham named him Isaac. He named him exactly what God had told him. And this occurred in chapter 17. That's when he is told to name his son Isaac. It also says in the scripture that Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. There's a phrase to underline to focus on the obedience of Abraham. This circumcision marked Isaac as a member of God's covenant people. It was also commanded in chapter 17. And so Abraham's response to the character of God was obedience. That should be our response, obedience. God had fulfilled the promise in the old age of Abraham and Sarah. Abraham was 100 years old. Sarah was 90. God was faithful. Now, throughout history, there have always been those who try to take advantage of the faithfulness of God, hasn't there? There have always been those who've tried to take advantage of God's faithfulness. Think about the atheist, right? The atheist in college, and I always use this as an example. It wouldn't even be funny if I hadn't met this person. It's the atheist in college who says, I don't think that God exists. But I was raised in a Southern Baptist church, and I was baptized in a Southern Baptist church. So even if I'm wrong, I'm good. Because as every Baptist knows, once you're saved, you're always saved. I don't think that's how that works. Just in case he's wrong, he's hedging his bet by clinging to the faithfulness of God, isn't he? Clinging to the faithfulness of a God he does not even believe in. Or there are those like the preacher on TV who gathers people by the thousands, telling them that God's faithfulness makes God into a sort of genie, and that all you have to do is claim the promises and rub your Bible just the right way, and you can have your best life now in 3 wishes. These are not proper responses to God's faithfulness. These are not how we're supposed to respond to the faithfulness, the character of God. This should create in us a desire to be faithful to Him. His faithfulness to us should create in us a desire to be faithful to Him, to be obedient to Him. Now, this isn't a dull, dusty, despondent obedience. Because as we'll see next, the character of God should also lead us to joy. To joy. God's faithfulness leads us to joy. Look at what it says in verse 6. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Sarah says that God, that people will laugh over her. Now, can I be honest with you? I think it may be as the result of the generation that I was raised in, or maybe just the family I was raised in. But anytime that I read Sarah saying people are going to laugh over me, I thought she's afraid people are going to shame her. But this isn't to be read negatively. This isn't a negative fear of being shamed. She's saying, God has made laughter for me. She's speaking in terms of rejoicing and celebration. And if you think of the situation, that makes a lot more sense and certainly fits the mood of the moment better, does it not? When was the last time someone gave birth and they've got this precious baby and their response is ashamed? No, joy, rejoicing, celebration. Especially when you remember that the name Isaac means laughter. And so this is actually a biblical play on words. God has made laughter for me. hears laughter. She's holding laughter. God has made laughter for me, and people are going to laugh over me. This is a joyous wordplay. She is rejoicing over what God has done and over the faithfulness of God, and she is anticipating many, many more celebrating with her and rejoicing with her. Because God's faithfulness should lead us to joy. Isaac's birth was clearly God's doing, wasn't it? It was clearly God's word. Clearly God's doing. Now, as a father of five, I've spent more time in labor and delivery rooms than most human beings. Right? I mean, we can just all agree with that. I've spent more time in most labor and delivery rooms than most human beings. More labor and delivery wards of more hospitals than the average bear. But can I be honest with you? It's not a typical thing that you see a senior adult checking in to a labor and delivery room. They're there visiting often. But I think in all the times that I've spent in labor and delivery rooms, I can't think of a senior time where I've seen someone with an AARP card checking in to the labor and delivery ward. And yet, here she is. I in my mind's eye, I just see Sarah's walker parked outside the delivery room. Only one thing can explain this. Only one thing can explain this. This is the definition of supernatural, right? Only God can explain this. The only explanation of Sarah's giving birth at 90 years old is the faithfulness of God, is the character of God. And friends, when you latch onto the character of God, it will affect you. Will it not? It will change you. It will create something from within you that you could not have seen coming. Like Abraham, it will change the way you live as you seek to be more obedient. And like Sarah, it will change the way you sing. You say, David, I don't see singing in here. Hang on. It will change the way you sing. Suddenly, when you open a hymn book or you see words thrown up on a screen, those are no longer someone else's words. Just someone else's words on a page. Those are no longer someone else's testimony of what God has done. Suddenly, those become your opportunity to testify alongside other believers about the character and nature of God. It's your opportunity to testify alongside brothers and sisters in Christ of His faithfulness. When you latch onto the character and nature of God, suddenly the song service at the beginning of church isn't that time where you stand up and stretch before you take your Sunday nap. Suddenly, it's an opportunity for you to proclaim what God has done. When you get the character of God, it will change you. Suddenly, sermons become no longer dusty old tales of what God did way back when. Suddenly, those sermons become testimonies of your hope, of what God is doing now. When you understand the character and nature of God, it will change the way you live. It will change the way you worship. It will lead to your obedience. And it will lead to your joy. But what about the person who finds obedience so difficult? What about the person for whom prayer feels awkward and godliness doesn't seem like the best path to joy? What about the person who just can't be bothered enough to worship? What about the person who comes Sunday after Sunday, week after week, but finds joy so elusive? Friends, I don't have an answer to that question, but just another question. Could it be that for that person, what's actually lacking is a trust of the character and nature of God is a trust in the faithfulness of God. Could it be that what's lacking is not His faithfulness, but their faith? Now, bear with me. Again, five kids, right? So the Christian life is not intended to be easy like Sunday morning. With five kids, I think that's a silly statement anyway. Easy like Sunday morning, only a single man has said that. Right? No mother and no parent has ever said easy like Sunday morning. The Christian life, you're not promised easy like Sunday morning. The Christian life acknowledges that there will be struggles and that there will be pain and there will be times of waiting that we cannot understand. But God is faithful. And that reality is the source of our hope, and that reality is the source of our joy. You see, Abraham's waiting on this son of promise should draw us, should create in us to recognize and recall Israel's waiting for a son of promise. Because after the last words of Malachi were read, you had 400 years of silence. Right? 400 years of no new revelation from God. You had generation after generation after generation after generation. Grandpa, grandma, great-grandpa, do you remember when God spoke through the prophets? And great-grandpa would say, no, but my great-great-grandpa did. Silence for 400 years. Waiting. Expecting. But silence. But at just the right time, the promised son was born just as God had promised. And this promised son of God is the one whose children, his followers, would fill the earth. And this promised son is the one through whom the entire earth is blessed. And Jesus is the one who demonstrates the very nature and character of God. The New Testament describes him as the icon, the imprint, the very image of God. He demonstrates the faithfulness of God in that he is the fulfillment of all the promises of God. And his faithfulness to God and his fulfillment of the promises of God lead us to obedience. And in him we find joy. I don't know what burden was carried in on your shoulders this morning. For some of you, we've prayed and we've heard the burdens that were carried in. But for others, I don't know. I don't know what is weighing you down and causing you to struggle in trust, to struggle in faith, to struggle with obedience, and to struggle with joy. I don't know what it is that you carried in on your back this morning, but I pray you leave this place rejoicing. Because God is faithful, and He fulfills His promise. Let's pray. Father, I pray for my friends this morning. We are so thankful for who you are. We are so grateful that we can rely upon you and trust who you are and trust what you are doing even when we cannot see. Father, for Emma and Emma's family, we pray and entrust her to your care and entrust her to your provision and entrust her to your goodness. And we do ask for healing, Father. But even in our prayer, we acknowledge that we trust you, even should we not see it. Father, for other difficulties that are found around this room, we pray and we entrust them to your care. We lay them down at your feet and we say, Jesus, please take them from us. And we trust that you will handle them for your glory and for our good. I pray that in light of who you are, we would be driven to a deeper sense of obedience and a deeper sense of joy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.